One of the programmes that's just started a new series on television, which I actually do quite like watching now and again, is the programme Who Do You Think You Are? Don't know if anybody's seen that. If you've not seen it, they sort of have various celebrities, and they'll help these celebrities trace back their family tree. But of course, that's not something that only celebrities are interested in doing. Many people do want to research their family tree. I think there are various reasons for that, but I think that in part, it's because all of us really want some sort of sense of identity. Who am I? What is it that makes me significant? What's my life all about? Where do I come from? They're questions which I think all of us have at some time or another. We actually want to know who we are. What is it about me that makes me significant? Way back in the 16th century, there was a great church leader, a guy called John Calvin, and he wrote what is probably still one of the most significant books in church history. It had the riveting title, The Institutes of the Christian Religion, but it actually begins by saying this: nearly all the wisdom we possess, that is to say, true and sound wisdom, consists in two parts: the knowledge of God and of ourselves. If you want your life to make sense, if you want your life to have purpose, if you want your life to be all that it could be, two things you really do need. You need to know God, and you need to know yourself. And actually, both of those pose a problem. We need to know God, but how do we go about doing that? Certainly looking at the world around us can tell us something about God. It can tell us about his greatness, his majesty, his creativity, his power. But is that all there is to God? Surely if we really want to know God, we need more than just that. And if we want to know ourselves, how do we do that? I guess you might think that actually, well, of course, I am me. Of course I know myself. But I think that most of us are actually very, very good at self-deception. I think that most people tend to look at themselves through rose-tinted glasses. So we need to know God, we need to know ourselves, but naturally neither of those things happen. And in fact, there's just one way in which we can actually know the truth about God, but also know the truth about ourselves. And that is through the Bible. The Bible tells us the truth about God so that we can know him. And it tells us the truth about ourselves. The Bible is God's story. It is also my story. So I said earlier, as Phil said, over the next few weeks, we're going to trace through that story, or at least the first part of it, as we look at the Old Testament. And because the Old Testament is quite a big and complex book, as we go through each week, there'll be a little sort of handout, a little piece in the What's On that kind of tells you what's happening in the story and where we're up to. And it has the bonus that it's got a blank page on the back, so you can kind of make notes about what you've heard or doodle. But let's start. Let's start where we need to start. Let's start at the beginning. Rachel's going to come and read for us from the Bible.
Right. Today's reading is taken from the Old Testament, which we found on page 4 of the Pew Bibles. Adam and Eve. This is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created, when the Lord God made earth and the heavens. Now no shrub had yet appeared on the earth, and no plant had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not sent the rain on the earth, and there was no work on the ground. But streams came up from the earth and watered the whole of the surface of the ground. The Lord God formed a man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. The man became a living being. Now the Lord God had planted a garden in the east, in Eden, and there he put the man he had formed. The Lord God made all kinds of trees grow out of the ground, trees that were pleasing to the eye and good for food. In the middle of the garden, there were the tree of life and the tree of knowledge of good and evil. A river watering the garden flowed from Eden. From there it was separated into four headwaters. The name of the first is the Phison. It winds the entire land of Havilah, where there is gold. The gold that the land is good, aromatic resin, and onyx are also there. The name of the second river is Gihon. It winds through the entire land of Cush. The third river is the Tigris. It runs along the east side of Ashur. And the fourth river is Euphrates. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to take care of it. And the Lord God commanded the man, "You are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of knowledge of good and evil. For when you eat from it, you will certainly die." The Lord God said, "It is not good for man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him." This is the word of the Lord.
It's quite amazing, really, isn't it? Kind of, you wake up in the morning, you draw back the curtains, you look around, and there it is. The world. And it is a breathtaking place. Gwen and I were on holiday in the Alps a few weeks ago, and I can tell you, to wake up with a view like that, it is quite something. But of course, you don't have to go on holiday to be bowled over by the wonder that there is in the world. There are flowers, birds, young children. There is just so much wonder in the world. So where does it all come from? This is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created, when the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. This wonderful world comes from God. He is the one who stands behind the earth and the heavens, and not just behind the material world around us. The Lord God formed a man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being. And this is where you have to start if you want to know who you are. The world is not just some sort of cosmic accident. We aren't just kind of collections of stardust, atoms floating around. If that was the case, then actually your life wouldn't be significant. In fact, life would be desperate. The atheist philosopher Bertrand Russell said, "Unless you assume a God, the question of life's purpose is meaningless." Without God, life really would be, as Shakespeare put it in Macbeth, a tale told by an idiot, full of sound and fury, signifying nothing. That might sound bleak, but actually, without God, that is all there is to life. But that's not how it is. Who I am is rooted in God being the creator, in God being my creator. I exist because of God. The world exists because of God. I have significance. My life has meaning because of God. And who is God? Well, look up at the sky and you'll see that he's powerful and creative, but also look at the world around and it will never be able to tell you that God is generous and God is good. Now, the Lord God had planted a garden in the east, in Eden, and there he put the man he'd formed. The Lord God made all kinds of trees grow out of the ground, trees that were pleasing to the eye and good for food. God surrounded the man that he'd made with all that is good. It is a picture of life in a perfect world, a perfect life in a perfect world. Later, when God created the first woman, there was perfect harmony. Harmony between Adam and Eve. Harmony between God and his people. Harmony between people and the world around. Harmony between people and others. Even harmony in people's hearts. Everything was right. the whole of existence was bathed in peace and harmony. What the Bible calls God's shalom. It's perfect. So who's God? He's the almighty yet generous and loving creator who from the start wanted the best for his creation. And who am I? I am someone who was made to live under God's generous and loving rule. It would be so nice if the Bible ended at Genesis 2. But of course it doesn't. Neither God's story nor our story ends here. Because as we heard, there was just one restriction on the man's freedom. In the middle of the garden, in the middle were the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So in the middle of the garden, there was a tree. And you see, because the tree was in the middle, nothing else could be in the middle. Only one thing can be in the center. The tree was in the center, and so the man and the woman couldn't be in the center. It was the only thing that limited their freedom. They could not be in the center. I wonder today, who or what is the center of your world? There are just so many things that kind of want that place in our lives. In this garden, there was so much to enjoy, so many things that could have taken that most important role in life. But none of them could, because the tree was in the center. As long as the tree was in the center, nothing else could be there. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it. And the Lord God commanded the man, "You are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat of it, you will certainly die." God had placed that tree in the center. In a sense, that tree symbolized the fact that it was God, not the people he'd created, who were going to be in the center. God was the focus of the world. As long as Adam was content to accept that, he was free to enjoy everything else. But Adam wasn't content to accept that. And after Genesis 2 comes Genesis 3. The Bible is frustratingly vague about the origins of evil and the origins of the devil. But it is clear that there is a devil. He hates God. He hates everything God has created. And he is a master of disguise. So you get to Genesis 3. And Eve sees a serpent. But she hears the devil's voice. Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden? Yeah, of course God didn't say that. But it was a kind of half-truth. It led Eve in the wrong direction. Once that had happened, the way was open. Eve took the fruit and ate it. Adam took the fruit and ate it. And the damage was done. They still believed in God. They still acknowledged him. They still spoke to him. But what had happened was they had moved God away from the center and put themselves there. Seems such a little thing, doesn't it? It's only a bit of fruit. It's not as though Adam and Eve had murdered each other or something like that. But the real issue was that they had rejected God's right to rule their lives. They were happy to accept God and give him a kind of secondary place in their life. But God can never accept a bit part role in our lives. He is either God or he isn't. And the consequences for Adam and Eve of rejecting God as God were drastic. So the Lord God banished him, that's Adam, from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he'd been taken. After he drove him out, he placed on the east side of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword flashing back and forth to guard the way to the tree of life. The result of Adam's refusal to let God be God was that he was thrown out of Eden. He was thrown out of God's presence. And Adam died. Not immediate physical death, according to Genesis chapter 5. Adam lived a long time after this. But death is a much bigger issue than merely ceasing to breathe. In another, even more significant sense, Adam and Eve died straight away. They died spiritually. They'd taken that fruit because they wanted to be like God, and they ended up cut off from God. Physically, they were still alive. Spiritually, they died. Their relationship with God, the relationship they had been created to enjoy, was gone. And once that had happened, everything else began to unravel. Once they'd pushed God to the edge, there was nothing to hold the world together. And instead of genuine love, relationships became marked by lack of trust and by fear. Instead of personal contentment, individuals became marked by selfishness and by depression and by confusion. And from there on, the Bible just charts a depressing result of people rejecting God's right to be in the center of life. Adam and Eve had two sons, Cain and Abel. And because Cain was jealous of Abel, he killed him. And so it went on. Until the Lord saw how great the wickedness of the human race had become on earth, and that every inclination of the thoughts of human hearts were only evil all the time, the Lord regretted that he'd made human beings on the earth. And his heart was deeply troubled. You see, that's what happens when people reject God and try to put themselves in his place, try to be their own God. It just can't work. It tries to put a weight on people that they cannot sustain. And it all just went so bad. And God had to intervene. God flooded the world. But even in doing that, God remained generous and loving. He told Noah to build a great ark, a great boat, so that Noah and anyone else in the boat with him would be safe. Justice demanded that God do something about the appalling way people were treating one another and treating the world. But love led him to offer a way out from that judgment. And so God flooded the world. Just Noah and his family were saved. And guess what? Absolutely nothing changed. Noah was a good man. He trusted God, but he still failed to live as he should. And things went downhill again, and in the end, the new population of the earth came together to build a tower. They said to each other, "Come, let us build ourselves a city with a tower that reaches to the heavens, so that we may make a name for ourselves." Instead of the tree being in the center, symbolizing living under God's good and loving rule, they wanted a tower that they had built to be in the center. They wanted to be the center. And once again, God intervened. He had to. So this beginning bit of the Bible, yeah, it does begin the story. It does help us to know about God. It tells us about his power, about his justice, about his generosity, and about his love. This really is God's story. But what about us? Can we really say that this is our story? It happened so long ago. How can stuff that happened way, way, way back in the past be part of our story now? There's an article in the press a couple of weeks ago. Holocaust trauma led to changes in genes. And it said, genetic changes stemming from the trauma suffered by Holocaust survivors are capable of being passed on to their children, a study has found. The clearest sign yet that one person's life experience can affect subsequent generations. And if that's true, is it so surprising that what happened to Adam and Eve is now woven into our DNA? On the one hand, somewhere inside us, there's a kind of faint memory of Eden. It may have been so many generations before, but there's this kind of, in our DNA, there's this memory of a world that is absolutely perfect, and we just long to go back there. I think we all know that The world shouldn't be like it is. The things we see shouldn't be happening. This isn't right. And we're kind of homesick for Eden. But on the other hand, all of us have actually got Adam's rebellion woven into us. We don't want God to rule our lives. We want to do it our way. It's actually been suggested, I read this a few years ago from a guy called Scott Peck, who's a quite significant psychologist. And he was talking about the terrible twos. Parents may have come across this phenomenon, the terrible twos. He reckoned that the reason why kids go through this is that it's around the age of two that children suddenly discover that the world doesn't revolve around them. Up until then, you know, child cries, gets fed. Child cries, gets what it wants. And suddenly, about two, a child becomes conscious of other people and aware that those other people are sort of real people and suddenly discovers that they are not the only person that matters in the world. And it is traumatic, and you've got the terrible twos. So you see, inside you, inside me, there are these two kind of strands. I recognize that somewhere inside me there is something that says, this world isn't as it should be, and I shouldn't be like this, and I want to go back to Eden. But there's also something in me that says, yeah, but I want to do things my way. And I'm pulled. We're all pulled like that. And is it any wonder that so many people struggle with neuroses and angst and stress and all those sort of things? Because deep inside us, we're just being pulled apart, wanting to go back to Eden, but also wanting to do things my way. This is our story. This is the state that every one of us are in. And we can't kind of resolve it. I can't get back to Eden because there's still the flaming sword stopping anybody from going in. But anyway, I can't go back because I still want to do things my way. This is the story of humanity. This is the story of the world. And that could be the end of the story. That's it. There's no hope. But there's actually, right at the beginning of the Bible, one little ray of hope. See, God declared his judgment on that serpent, and he finished by saying this: I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel. Right back from Genesis chapter 3, God knew what he was going to have to do. He was going to have to act in a way that would actually undo the damage that had been done when the first man and woman rebelled against him. And he knew that doing that would cost so much. But you see, that is the only way that people like you and people like me will ever be able to go home. We know where we belong. And there is only one way back, and that is through what Jesus has done for us. Let's pray. God, our Father, we do thank you for this fabulous, wonderful world that you've given us to live in. And we thank you for so much in this world that is wonderful. Not just scenery, but also love, relationships, so much that's good. And we recognize as well that there is so much that's wrong, so much that's spoiled, and that is kind of rooted in our hearts as well. And Lord, I guess most of us can sense at times both that desire for something better, but also that desire to do things our way. And we thank you that Jesus was the one who did come to undo all that had gone wrong, to give us that hope of being able to return to a relationship with you. And we ask that you will give us grace to recognize that the story of the Bible is our story. and to take hold of the only ending that that story can have that can bring us joy, the ending of giving our lives to the Lord Jesus. We ask it in his name. Amen.